Praise the Lord, everybody. Well, I rejoice with you to hear the voice of your shepherd. I truly do love that man. He is very special. I count him a very, very special friend. And it's good to see Sister Wurst here tonight. Amen. God is faithful. God is faithful. And so much of life, James said it, we see through a glass darkly. And we only see so little. And we all have our perceptions of what we see. And, you can ask two people that see the same incident, what did you see? And many times you come up with two different stories. And our vantage point of things is so limited. But what gives us confidence in times like this, but at any time, is God is in control. God is the one that holds all of these things in the palm of his hand. And I heard a man say one time, it's so right that you don't have to worry about anything because everything that happens to you is Father filtered. It has to go through him first. And he says yes or no. And if he says yes, then it's coming. But he already knows the result of that. And so to have that kind of confidence in God, that he is going to not only take care of us, but he's going to prosper us in everything that takes place. And so enjoyed hearing his voice tonight. We're praying with you. We've been praying. Continuing to pray with you for your man of God. God would strengthen him, restore him, and looking for great things to take place in Augusta. Amen. It's the will of God. It's the will of God. Amen. Well, let's get into the word of the Lord. Ruth chapter 1. Tonight, we are going to finish. So it's 6:52. We're going to finish tonight. Okay. I'm not telling you what time we're going to finish, but we're going to finish tonight. Ruth chapter 1, verse number 16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Amen. God bless you tonight. You can be seated. Feel good spirit of the Lord here tonight. And it is quite a testimony to this church and your man of God that in spite of everything going on, you still have a move of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And you are to be commended. And I do enjoy the opportunity to be with you. One more time, we're going to try and conclude tonight this look at this little 4-chapter, 85-verse book that I have come to find that it is can be a launching pad for just about anywhere in the Word of God you want to go. And what is so true of the Word of God that it's so interconnected that you could do this from any book. But there is so many little treasures in this one that, especially when you look at it, as we've been for the past many times, looking at this in prophetic terms, as the Hebrews see prophecy as pattern. Looking for patterns in what God does and how God works and what God has done in times past, and to try and see, can we get any insight on what God would do now? And in looking at this, we've really centered in on this role of what is called the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer, and how this role, this dual aspect role of the Goel, that he is the kinsman redeemer, and he's also the avenger of blood. This same role fulfills both of these. And We dealt many lessons looking at the kinsman redeemer role and how Jesus has fulfilled that in totality for all of humanity. He did take upon himself this form of a servant and became obedient unto death for the specific reason of redemption of humanity. That first coming of the Lord, having that as its goal, is to redeem humanity. And all of us get to benefit of that. This was his desire. And what's I think fascinating with this Goel role is something that's hidden in the Old Testament. From the beginning in Genesis, you get the promise of Messiah, that there is going to be one come from God who is going to redeem humanity from the fall. He is going to bruise the head of Satan. And in that, you get the understanding that Israel had, that looking for this Messiah to come. And you get that role, the Redeemer role, that was a constant looking to, or a prophecy of the prophets, that there's going to come one, he's going to redeem. But this picture that they had was just single-faceted. They saw that he was to come. He's prophesied. Messiah's coming. He's going to do this particular work. He's going to redeem us. He's going to set Israel back in its rightful place. And this is what they focused on. And to the detriment of missing him when he came, because he didn't fit the picture that they had in their own minds, even though the scripture laid out all of the many, you know, over 300 prophecies concerning his first coming, all fulfilled. But you know how it is even with us. Many times you get a perception of something, and if something is off, even just a little, it's very, you know, I find it many times, if you only get to hear the voice of someone and you never get to see their face, and then you finally meet them in person, you see them face to face, the voice never fits the face. It just, you know, you meet them and you go, boy, I didn't think they would look like that. Just, you get a perception so easy, just on a voice. How would you get a perception of a face with a voice? But we all do it. And then when you see that person face to face, you go, boy, you know, I pictured you to be like this, and you didn't look anything like that. And oftentimes, we're kind of disappointed. You know, our perception was so high. Israel had this. This perception of Messiah was so high. And when they saw this lowly carpenter, this man who didn't have anything to his name, they said, this can't be him. Even though the scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures laid out, this is exactly who he's going to be. They missed it. And in that, you get this, the kinsman role, but something that's not alluded to, you don't pick it up, that there was going to be another side of this Messiah, the avenger of blood. And you get this in this Goel role, and the only book that really highlights this Goel role is the book of Ruth, but you only get the one side. You only get the kinsman redeemer side. You don't ever, Boaz doesn't have anything to do with the avenger of blood side. And in this, the diligent student of the Word of God, you get a glimpse of, hey, there's going to be this one Messiah, and he's going to fulfill these two different roles, and how completely different they are. You have a Savior, the Redeemer, but you also have the Avenger, and it's hard for us to even fathom. How can this same one fulfill both of these roles? But in that that understanding of this Goel role, you are let in on an insight that even Israel missed. One Messiah, two comings. One Messiah, two comings. Not two different Messiahs, one Messiah. Two comings, two different purposes. And so we began last time this look at the role of the Goel as the avenger of blood, which is going to be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. We looked at John 8:44, where Jesus talks about Satan, that he was a murderer from the beginning. And we addressed that last time, how he murdered Adam and Eve, our progenitors, the source from all humanity. With his lies, with his deception, that he murdered them. And so the avenger of blood, the Goel role in this, he has the ability to revenge the death of their kin at the hands of the murderer. And so this is what Jesus is going to be fulfilling. And at the end of the age, this act of avenging our deaths, go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter number 6, and we're going to spend a little time in the book of Revelation tonight. It is the book of Revelation, singular. It's not Revelations, plural. There's only one Revelation, just like there's only one God. It's not Revelations of Jesus Christ, just the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 6, verse 10 said, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And the white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled." And I don't want to get off derailed onto a tribulation study, but whether you want to see this passage as pre, mid, or post, really is immaterial, because what I want to draw your attention to is the request of the martyred. Their request was, "How long till you judge and avenge our deaths?" And the answer is not, "I'm not going to do that." It was, "Not yet. I'm not going to do it yet. There's more to come." And this is one of the results of the second coming of the Lord. This event, the second coming, as it's classically called, we refer to this, but it is important to really have good definition of what we're talking about. This second coming of the Lord, slide number 48, is where I've got another 14 terms for this one event. The second coming of the Lord, it's called the Day of Vengeance of our God, the Great and Terrible Day of the Lord, the Day of Wrath of the Lord, the Great Day of the Lord, the Day of Judgment, the Day of Visitation, the Day of His Fierce Anger, the Day of Great Slaughter, the Day of Trouble and Distress, the Day of Wasteness and Desolation, the Day of Darkness and Gloominess, the Day of Clouds and Thick Darkness, the Day of Wrath and Revelation of the Righteous Judgment of God, the Great Day of God Almighty. And in every one of those, you note, it is the day, singular day, not a period of time, but a day. And in many of these, it uses words that would make us shun away from, right? This isn't going to be a pleasant day. This is going to be a horrible day for those who are going to have to go through this. It is a time of judgment. And the distinction between the second coming of the Lord and the rapture is important. These are not the same. The rapture is the day when the Lord comes in the clouds and he calls away his church. He does not come to the earth. He comes in the clouds. The rapture, the specific event of that is he's going to take the church out. Very different from what's going to happen on the second coming of the Lord. And then also having the distinction between the day of the Lord and the Great Tribulation. These two often get a little fuzzy. when people begin to get into this. But the Great Tribulation is not 7 years. It is 3.5 years. It is the last half of the what is called the 70th week of Daniel. This is from Daniel chapter 9. And I think we talked about it the last time. In Hebrew, you have a feast of weeks. They have a week of weeks. They have a week of days, and then you have the normal week. They have this feast of weeks that they. It is 7 weeks, and then you add one day, and this is where Pentecost is. This terminology of a week of weeks, a week of years. This 70th week of Daniel is a week of years. It's a period of time of 7 years. The first half of this 7 year period of time is going to be rather pleasant for the majority. Whether the church is here or not, that's you can see it in different ways. But the events of what are going to take place, this is going to be the rise of the Antichrist. This one that has also been prophesied from Genesis 3. The same time you get the prophecy of the seed of the woman, you have the seed of the serpent. Two seeds. The seed of the serpent, often called the Antichrist. I like the term the coming world leader better, just because I think it's more clear on what he is going to be. He is going to be anti-Christ or against Christ, but in that terminology, it's more descriptive to understand. It's pseudo anti being pseudo Christ or an imposter Christ, and that's important to understand. He is going to be received in the beginning as Christ. This is Messiah. This is who we've been waiting on. And the world is going to rally around him. And he's going to be exalted. But in the middle of that 7 year period of time, an event is going to take place. And when that event takes place, things go off the rails. And the Jews then become a hunted people. And this is where many of the events of the book of Revelation that are the things that stand out to us is the horrible events, the bowls and the judgments and the scrolls. These judgments are going to take place in the last half of this period of time. And it's so 7 years being the total, half, 3.5 years. And the Holy Ghost makes sure to let you know this. It's specifically said, this 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Those things are all given specifically. And it's so you don't miss it. You don't misunderstand. He wants you to know it's 3.5 years. It's 42 months. It's 1,260 days. They're all the same amount of time. But he breaks it up so that way you don't misunderstand. It's only that last half is the great tribulation. And the day of the Lord, it's one day. It's at the end of that 3.5 years. That's when the Lord comes back. The second coming of the Lord is going to take place. So it's after the great tribulation. So let's talk about timing. Something everybody's interested in. When is the Lord coming? When will the second coming of Christ be? Slide number 51. Brother, if you would, put up this slide. I tried to lay this out in a way that will be a little instructive. Yet the 69 weeks that lead up to what was the ministry of Christ, and that culminating in the cross, the veil in the temple being rent. You have the period of time after the cross, you know, somewhere around 30-33 AD being the crucifixion of Christ. In 70 AD, the temple is destroyed. Jerusalem is destroyed by Titus Vespasian. Come in and they level Jerusalem. And for roughly 1,900 years, you have Israel that is in the Bible, but you don't have a real country. And it is very, very hard for us because we live in a period of time, and many, you know, that are younger, you don't remember pre-1948, May 14th, 1948, such a monumental day. The prophet Isaiah had a particular prophecy. He says, can a nation be born in a day? Well, it was. A nation was born in a day. May 14th, 1948. The UN after World War II, the group that was put together, the Balfour Agreement, and this group of people got together and said, you know what? We're going to have a new nation. And Ben-Gurion, he took his, from the prophecies, the Old Testament, he said the name of this new nation is going to be Israel. And for many of us, all we know is a world post that nation. But to keep in mind that for 1900 years, there was no nation of Israel. And so the Bible was there. The Bible existed. People read the Bible. There are many commentaries that were written in that period of time before 1948. And it's fascinating to read them in their relation to talking about Israel in future sense. And this is why so many people have gotten messed up with a false understanding of Israel future, because they were looking at a globe, they were looking at a world map that didn't even include a nation, Israel. So they're saying, well, it's talking about Israel as a nation in the end time, but there's no nation, so it's got to be the church, or it's got to be this, or something else, because it can't be a literal nation, Israel, because one doesn't exist. Well, it didn't until May 14th, 1948. Now we have a nation called Israel. And then 1967 is when Israel took Jerusalem back. And so that became then the capital of the religious capital, Tel Aviv being the secular capital, but most of the religious world, when 1967 came, they understood that Jerusalem is the capital. They took that back. And so looking at this, trying to figure out timing and, you know, what needed to take place, and but that interval period of time, there's not a set how long that is. We know that it, you know, the 69 week culminated in Messiah's first coming, ending with his ascension, then the Holy Ghost being poured out, and that interval is where the church and dispensation you can use. Period of time, how God is dealing with the planet Earth right now, in that period of time, it's the church. And so, how long is that interval? Well, it's from Acts 2 to the rapture, whenever that is. We don't know when the rapture is going to be, so you can't fix that period of time, but it began Acts 2. It's going to end at the rapture. When that ends, then period, things are going to take place beginning this 70th week. And, you know, where you get to this 3.5 year, 42 months, 1260 days. In the middle of that, the abomination of desolation, this being the event where the Antichrist is going to go into the temple. He is going to declare himself as Christ. He is going to sit on the I believe it's going to be the literal mercy seat that is going to be brought back to the temple, rebuilt. But whether that is or not, he is going to sit on the throne in the holy place and declare himself God. And when he does that, Israel's, the scales from their eyes are going to fall. Because before this time, they're seeing him as the Messiah. The whole world is seeing him as the Messiah. When he declares himself as God, they go, wait a minute, this can't be. God is not a man. And this was, you know, the accusation against Jesus. Who are thou? You being a man, you're making yourself God. They knew that's wrong. They didn't understand that he was God manifest in the flesh. This, when this event takes place, this is what's going to open their eyes, and they're going to flee. And he is going to begin to hunt them. And it becomes a terrible period of time for the nation Israel. It is the Great Tribulation. Jeremiah calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. And that, I believe, is one of the most helpful things to get. What is the purpose of the Great Tribulation? It doesn't have anything to do with us. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Who's Jacob? Israel. Israel. This is these people, the remnant, this faithful group, is going to be hunted, and they're going to wind up going through a terrible period of time. Many of us, if you've gotten into history at all, you know the history of World War II, how that the nation, Germany, used the Jews as a scapegoat. And roughly at that period of time, there were 18 million Jews in the world. 6 million of them, roughly 6 million of them died in the Holocaust, in that horrible period of time. 6 million, 18 million total, 6 million, that's a third. The prophet Zacharias talks about this time of Jacob's trouble, a period of time in which not one third, but two thirds of Israel is going to die. That's hard to imagine. It is going to be a terrible period of time. It is going to be as the scripture makes so often, it's a time as such as was not, nor will ever be. A horrible period of time. This covenant, the 70th week, at the end of that, so the 3.5 years, 42 months, 1260 days, at the end of that will be the second coming of the Lord. And then we'll have another period of time coming on, what's called the millennium, the millennial reign of Christ, millennium being 1,000 years. So there will be 1,000-year period of time after second coming of the Lord. And so the events of this 70th week, Revelation 6 through 19, is the detail for this period of time. If you go with me to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9, verse number 27, probably the most important prophecy in the Old Testament. In my estimation, the last four verses of Daniel 9 for end time prophecy, this is the key. And this is not just, you know, Brother Mason saying that. Jesus even points to that. When he was asked about end time events, he points to this passage as the key that unlocks the understanding. But Daniel 9:27, just pick out this one verse, and he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week, he being the Antichrist, and in the midst of the week, in the midst of that week, but it's a week of years, okay? So 3.5, in the midst of that week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. For the overspreading abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. And Jesus points to this in Matthew chapter number 24, in verse number 15. Matthew 24 and 15, and Matthew 24 being that very important chapter where his disciples come to him and say, Master, tell us of what's going to happen at the end of the world. And this is from the words of Jesus Christ, an answer to that specific question. In verse number 15 of Matthew 24, he says, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of the prophet Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And so this event taking place that you're going to see. And I find it interesting. How would the world see this? If you know anything about the Holy of Holies, everybody and their brother didn't get to go into the Holiest of Holies, right? It was just one man. One time a year, the high priest only would go into the Holy of Holies. We could never see what was going on in there. You had the veil, and the priest would go into that most holy place. He'd sprinkle the blood, and then he'd come out. No one got to see that. No one got to witness that. So how would we, or if we're here, how's the world going to see this event take place in a rebuilt temple in the holy place? How would that happen? CNN. Cameras. Video. World round. Broadcast in a second. Everyone in the world seeing it. This is going to be a big deal when this event takes place. He's going to make sure that the pride of the Antichrist, wanting the world to see this exalted position, how is everyone going to see? I believe it'll be on national news, international news. He is going to stand in the holy place, setting himself as God. When that happens, you can start ticking the time, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, and you'll have a very good indication on the second coming of the Lord. That's not the one that is a indeterminate period of time. It's the rapture that no one knows. But the second coming of the Lord, you're going to have a very good indication. We have a front marker when he sets himself in the holy place and does this. Start counting the days, 1,260 days, the coming of the Lord. Again, not the rapture, but the second coming. And so, it's a question asked, are there prerequisite conditions for the second coming of the Lord? Are there prerequisite conditions? I believe there's at least three, and there may be more. But Israel, being a nation, had to take place. So up until 1948, it could not take place. If there was no nation of Israel, how could the Antichrist set himself in that temple mount, in the temple, and declare himself as God? Wouldn't happen. So we were at least until 1947. And then I believe you had to wait until Jerusalem and the building of the temple. Now, right now, there is not a temple on the Temple Mount for Israel. There is a gold-domed building that you see, the very famous picture of Jerusalem, the countryside. You see that gold dome up on the rock. That gold dome is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Yes, it is a mosque sitting on the Temple Mount in the most holy place on planet Earth, declared by God himself. There's a Muslim mosque sitting there. Now, that's not going to be there the whole time. Something's going to take place, and I do find it interesting. I've been on a kick for a while, getting into the events of the Temple Mount, what's going on there, and I find it so interesting that this mosque, they, for many, many hundreds and hundreds of years, believed that was the actual site of the temple. And so the Orthodox Jewish community, knowing that if we were ever going to build the temple, and we're going to have to knock down that mosque. And you can just imagine, I mean, if you draw a cartoon of Muhammad wrong, these people go full sideways, start, you know, shooting people and burning things down, and for a cartoon. Imagine what would happen if you knocked down their third most holy site in all the world. You can just imagine the reaction. And so, you know, that kind of seemed like an impasse. But there is quite a bit of new scholarship in Israel that they don't believe that that spot where the mosque is sitting is the actual site. Now, there's a group that believes it's north of that, and there's another group that believes it's south of that. But they wouldn't have to do anything with the mosque to rebuild the temple. Now, that makes things quite interesting, because if that is the case, they could start building at any time. Now, the holdup has been a very secular government in Israel. It is so bad that if an Orthodox Jew goes up on the Temple Mount, if he moves his lips while he's up there, they arrest him. and throw him in jail. If you pray out loud, you're thrown in jail. If you're a Jew. Now, you or I, we could go up there and pray and it wouldn't matter. They don't care. But a Jew, and this is their country. This is in their own nation. And they're not arrested by Israeli police officers. They're arrested by Jordanian police officers. Which is just, I mean, you just, how did you come up with this? Why do you allow this? Well, why do we allow what's going on in our nation? They're probably looking at us. But, you know, I definitely don't want to get off on that. The Orthodox community really looks at that and says, this is crazy. Why is this allowed? Why are we going along with this? And there is a definite push in the Orthodox community to end that. And you're starting to see the Jordanian police is losing more and more authority. More Israeli police are happening. And there are events taking place on the Temple Mount more regularly now where Jews, Orthodox Jews, will go up on the Temple Mount and they'll video themselves with their own cell phones, like, you know, selfie videos praying out loud on the Temple Mount, and they're not being arrested. And so you're even seeing now the loosening of that, and it's moving in that direction. And so, but there will be a third temple built. Obviously, if the Antichrist is to go into the temple, into the holy place, present himself as, there's got to be a temple. Right now, there's not. How long would it take them to put up a temple? Well, I mean, we put up skyscrapers and, you know, all kinds of buildings. It doesn't take all that long. So the amount of interest that's there in Israel to get this temple built is very, very high. And so I don't think it would take them all that long to build this. Many of the articles of the temple are already done. There's an organization called the Temple Institute, and they have already the menorah, they have the altar, they have the laver, they have many of the table of showbread, and all these instruments. They've already got all these things ready to go. They're just waiting on the temple to be built. And so it's an exciting time to see. You have these prerequisites, Israel being a nation, the temple being built. Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse number 37, this sets up the context for the end time, Matthew 24. This is the very end of Matthew 23. So Jesus said in verse number 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. It wasn't that God wasn't trying. It was that they weren't yielding. And that's important for us. It's not that God's not trying. God will reach for anybody. You've got to be willing. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You remember this very, very familiar passage of Scripture. Paintings been painted of that. Jesus sitting on the hillside overlooking Jerusalem, weeping. But what he says here, you're not going to see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I believe this is one of the other prerequisites. Israel has to ask him to come. Israel's going to ask him, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. There is a very interesting passage in the book of Hosea, chapter number 5, verse number 15. It's the last verse of Hosea 5. Hosea being that prophet who God tasked with I can't even imagine what he thought when God told him, this is your ministry. I want you to go marry a prostitute. And I want you to have children with her. And she's going to leave you. And then you're going to go purchase her back again. Can't imagine the heart of this man. But God, in speaking to him in the last of this, God says, Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place I will go. If he's going, he had to leave it, right? He's going to return to his place. If he's going to return, he had to leave it. So, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Or better translated, early as earnestly. In their affliction, in the time of their trouble, they will seek me earnestly. Come over into chapter 6. I believe this is the prayer that Israel will pray. Hosea 6:1. Come, and let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up. We shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain and the former rain unto the earth. This prayer, Israel's going to pray, petitioning the Lord to come. And this, I believe this is a prerequisite, because Jesus said, you're not going to see me till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You've got to ask me, and then I'll come. I will come. This, I think, gives you a better insight. Why does Satan fight Israel so? Why? All form of bigotry is wrong, right? If you're prejudiced, any kind of prejudice, it's wrong. It's wrong. If you're prejudiced in any regard, you're going to split hell wide open. All bigotry, all racism's wrong. There's one a little higher. Anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is demonic. There's a demonic aspect to it. And it's in this, Satan, he has fought this group of people all the way through. And yes, God has allowed it. Their own words, when they looked at Jesus, they said, let his blood be upon us and our children. What unfortunate words. So true through all history. 1900 years, there's not been a more persecuted group of people the world over than the Jewish people. Still today, what you're seeing all over the world, what's called Aliyah, the returning of Jews to their nation that they now have. But remember, 1900 years, there was no nation. Where did the Jews go? They just scattered all over the world. They would live in their little communities, all in all kinds of nations. But now, this the nation of Israel, and so many coming back. It's called the Aliyah, the returning of the Jewish people. And just in the past few years in Europe, large Jewish communities have had to leave because of the anti-Semitism in France. Large communities of Jews have left France, left northern Italy, going back to Israel because they're no longer welcome. They're being driven out. Anti-Semitism being very strong, and they're being driven out, but they're returning to Israel. And why would Satan fight this group of people so hard? Does he think that he can win? Does Satan think that he's going to thwart God's plan and win in the end? I don't believe that. Satan's not stupid. He's wise. He's an idiot for falling. He's an idiot for rebelling against God. But he doesn't do things just haphazard. You know, it is important to remember he's been at this 6,000 years. He's won more than he's lost. Hell's getting bigger. Heaven's not. Heaven's fixed dimensions. Hell hath enlarged itself. He wins more than he loses. He is shrewd. He's an adversary. He fights the nation of Israel so because him knowing they've got to pray this prayer. They've got to ask for his return. And if he can prohibit that, if I can stop that from taking place, then I can prolong this this time, and he has more time to work his destruction, cause more people to go to hell. Let's read what the Bible says about the second coming. Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 11. So prerequisites, I do believe there are prerequisites for the coming of the Lord. We've already seen the first one. The nation of Israel is there. The temple, I don't think it would take long. And the nation of Israel turning to the Lord, asking him to return. That's going to be in that period of time, the time of Jacob's trouble. So, but again, I'm differentiating. We're not waiting on the second coming of the Lord. If you're waiting on the second coming of the Lord, you're missing it. You're missing it. We're in the period of the time of the church. What we're looking for is the rapture. Rapture is going to happen before the second coming of the Lord. You're not waiting on the second coming of the Lord. So I don't want anybody to walk out of here thinking tonight, well, hey, if I just watch the news and make sure, you know, when I see the temple, then I'll start getting serious. Too late. Too late. Too late. Don't wait on that. You be looking for the Lord to come and get serious about living for God right now, because we don't know when the rapture is going to take place. So, second coming of the Lord, Revelation 19, verse number 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And this is the coming of the Lord. This is Jesus Christ. This is in contradistinction to Revelation chapter 6. Turn back to Revelation chapter 6, verse number 2. And look, very similar. But Revelation 6 and 2 is not speaking of the Lord. It's speaking of the Antichrist. And I saw, and behold, a what color horse? Oh, just like Jesus. And he sat on, and him that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. This is the pseudo-Christ, the anti-Christ, the imposter Christ. He's got a white horse. It looks right. He doesn't have a sword. He's got a bow. Covenant. Bow. Contract. Going back to Noah. And the bow, the cloud, the rainbow, we call the bow, covenant. And he's going to make a covenant. And a crown was given unto him. Slide number 52. These both have crowns, okay? Revelation 19, Jesus Christ has a crown, many crowns. The imposter has a crown. They're two different kinds, though. And you get into this in the Greek, the word for the one that the Antichrist has is a Stephanos. It's the golden wreath. It's the victor's crown. That's the one, you know, the Olympic Games, the winner of the contest would receive this for an achievement or a reward. And this is what the world leader, the Antichrist, he's going to receive this. He's going to be given this, okay? It's going to be presented to him, a Stephanos. In Revelation 19, the crown that Jesus has, it's a different word. It's diadema, which we get our word diadem, has to do with sovereignty or royalty. It's his kingship. And nobody gives it to him. He already has it. It's his. He is the king, and he doesn't need anyone to give him a crown. It's already his. And he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. And that's an interesting, could it be going back to the Tetragrammaton, the Yod Heh, Vav Heh, the unpronounceable name, who knows? Doesn't give us a lot of detail with that, but a name that no man knew but he himself. Verse number 13, Revelation 19, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. This vesture dipped in blood, it's not his blood. His blood's already been shed. This is the blood of his enemies. And this is Isaiah chapter number 63. Isaiah 63 and verse number 1 says, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, that is glorious in his apparels, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there were none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. And the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the day the redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." Amen. That doesn't sound pleasant at all. The picture you get of this is treading grapes in a wine press. That is not a pretty picture, with the Lord crushing, squashing everything there, and this blood sprinkling his garments. His name's called the Word of God. Who is that? Who is that? We know that's Jesus, right? This is John's mark on this book. Going hearkening to John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." This speaking of Jesus, and also John does this in 1 John 1:1, same writer. He says, "That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the Word of life." John kind of uses this play as a description of Jesus. Armies which followed. Who is this? In my opinion, this is you and I. This is the redeemed. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, interesting verse that I think is very important for us. It's consolation to me. Chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians said, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." For serious interpretation, or not literal interpretation, serious interpretation, from the time of the rapture, we're ever going to be with him. No separation from then on. There's never going to be a time we're apart. Amen. Hallelujah. That's so great. So when he comes, we're coming with him, because we're going to ever be with the Lord. There, we're following to witness the victory. We're not going to have swords and us, you know, helping the Lord win this victory. He's going to do it all by himself. We're just there to witness in the victory. And then verse number 15, Revelation 19. "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Sharp sword going out of his mouth. Again, this goes back to Revelation chapter 1, verse number 13. Through 16, John gives you some descriptions of Jesus, and he describes him as this sharp sword coming out of his mouth. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. Now, this is going back to Psalms 2 and Revelation chapter 2. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. Again, horrible picture when you try to get a picture of God trampling humanity. And bringing out judgment. And this is the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And I wouldn't want my worst enemy to have to go through this. I don't want anybody. But there are people that are going to go through this. This is going to be a horrible period of time. King of kings, Lord of lords. That's 1 Timothy 6:15. He's going to replace all kings, all authority in the earth. Philippians 2 tells us that every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. There's not anybody, they say right now, well, I'll never bow. I'll never confess. Just wait. Just wait. You will. The word of God is not going to be wrong. Every knee shall bow. Slide number 53. Brother, if you would, this from a Bible commentary. It's interesting to note that this phrase in Aramaic, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when you add up these letters, you know, the values of these letters all have numeric value. If you add this up, it's 777, in contradistinction to the number of the beast, which is 666. Ultimate perfection against ultimate imperfection. Amen. Verse number 17, Revelation 19. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, and both small and great. The birds bidden are going to come and feed on the dead bodies. So you can imagine what these birds are. We know vultures and eagles and falcons and hawks and owls will all eat dead flesh. And this is called the supper of the great God because he's the one providing this supper for these birds. Slide number 54, William Newell points to four different suppers described in the Bible. The supper of salvation, that's alluded to in Jesus' parable in Luke 14. The Lord's supper, the commemoration of Jesus' sacrifice. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the supper of the great God. And he said, if you reject the first supper, the second supper will mean nothing to you. Then you will not be present at the third supper, but will be present at the fourth supper. Everyone gets to attend at least one of these suppers, but some will eat and others are eaten at the suppers. That's a horrible picture, but so true. This is what the Word of God says. It's been called the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16:13-21 is where you get this. And then it breaks. You get the beginning of this, the setup to this battle. And it's Armageddon as we know it. It's in the Hebrew, it's Harmageddo. Har being mountain, Megiddo being a particular place. Harmageddo. This place of this battle, it sets up at the Revelation 16, and then you got the judgment of the harlot church, Revelation 17, the one world church system, the harlot church. Then in Revelation 18, you have the judgment of the one world economic system, the harlot Babylon, and that whole system. Then Revelation 19 is this second coming in this battle. Slide number 55. This Mount Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo, it was here that Deborah and Barak destroyed Sisera and his host in Judges 5. It was in the same place Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges 7. It was here that King Saul was killed on Mount Megiddo, 1 Samuel 31. Was here that Josiah was slain by Pharaoh Necho in 2 Kings 23. This was the site of Elijah's slaughter of the prophets of Baal after the Carmel, the fire from heaven. In 2005, Israeli archaeologists from Tel Aviv University discovered the remains of a church believed to be from the 3rd century, a few hundred meters south of the tell or the mount, the elevated place on the grounds of Megiddo prison. Among the finds at this site are 54 square meter, 580 square feet large mosaic with a Greek inscription stating that the church is consecrated to, quote, the God Jesus Christ. right on this spot. It is speculated that this may be the oldest remains of a church in the Holy Land. Slide number 56, the immensity of this Jezreel plain was so astonishing that when Napoleon Bonaparte first viewed it, he was reported to have said, quote, "All of the armies of the world could maneuver their forces in this vast plain. There is no place in the whole world more suited for war than this. This is the most natural battleground on the whole earth." And Napoleon Bonaparte fought a few battles. I think he knew what he was talking about. Interesting. One historian counts no fewer than 34 wars have taken place in this spot. And this is going to be that spot where this battle is going to take place. And Revelation 19:19 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." Here we go, right? This is the big setup. You know, this is the battle. This is the culmination of this whole epic from Genesis forward, the rebellion of Satan, all of his forces, everything. This is the culmination battle. The epic scene, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, kings of the earth, their armies are all going to battle against God. The big showdown, right? Hollywood will never bring this one to the screen. Why? Because you read the next couple verses here, 20 and 21. "The beast was taken, seized, or captured, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped the image. These both were cast alive into the lake, fire burning with brimstone, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." You know, it's kind of, you know, Wendy's used to have a commercial long, long time ago, said, "Where's the beef?" You know, you older folk probably remember that. Where's the battle? I mean, this was supposed to be the epic battle. Satan, all of his forces, everybody's gathered together, and they're going to have this big battle of Armageddon. You know, it's built up in our minds even. In our terminology we use, the battle of Armageddon. Well, it is important to remember who's involved in this battle, right? We are talking about God. We are talking about the creator of the universe, the one who formed even Satan. He's not God. He's created being too. Slide number 57. William Newell said, "This is the incurable insanity of sin, which wars away in spite of defeat after defeat against a holy God." Donald Barnhouse said, "The battle of Armageddon is the laughter of God against the climax of man's arrogance." The laughter of God. God's not going to need a big battle. The sword that goes out of his mouth destroys them all. And these two, the beast and the false prophet, and remember, it's always going to, it's this duo, the Antichrist and the false prophet, they're going to receive special treatment. They will both be cast alive into the lake of fire before the great white throne judgment. And this is hell, this is Gehenna, the lake of fire that will be the judgment after. The remnant will all be slain with Jesus' sword. What's his sword? The word of God. Oh, that's the same weapon I have. Jesus didn't use a different weapon than I have. He used the same weapon that I have. So important to remember. When he was tempted of the devil, what did he use? The word of God. Matthew 4. It is written. He didn't. It gives me so much peace to know I can use the same weapon against Satan. I don't need some high-powered laser, some, you know, great big bomb. I need the word of God. That's all I need. Jesus used the same weapon. Hide that word of God in your heart. That's the weapon. That's the weapon we need. Then, Revelation 20, verse number 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit, a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after, he must be loosed a little season. Keep in mind, it's only going to take one angel to bind Satan. Just one angel. In God's timing, he's going to be bound. And that apparent strength and liberty that he works with now and in the Great Tribulation, it's going to come to an immediate end at that moment. He's going to be bound with a chain, the bottomless pit or the abyss, and he's going to be sealed for 1,000 years. Again, this predetermined period of time, this time that is going to be at the end of the age, and 1,000 years after that, this 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be loosed from this abyss. And it's so interesting that Satan is going to be bound. He's not going to be able to work. There is a false doctrine that's perpetrated today that it's preterism. Satan is bound now. You know, it's just absolute foolishness. If Satan's bound, who's bothering me all the time? I mean, am I really this screwed up? If Satan's bound, it does at least help me to say, why Satan? Get behind me, Satan. If Satan's already bound and I'm having all these problems, then, pray tell me what's going on here. No, Satan's not bound, but he is going to be bound. He is going to be bound in this bottomless pit. And we're going to have a 1,000-year period of time that Jesus is going to rule on the planet Earth. This is that period of time. Is these 800 different prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the second coming of the Lord. And, the period of time where the lion, the lamb are going to lay down, the kid's going to play in the snake den, and nothing's going to happen. All of that, that's this millennial reign. That's when this is going to take place. It's going to be a time very akin to the Garden of Eden. No problems, and just heaven on earth for 1,000 years. 1,000 years, that's a long time. Us as a nation, we're only, 230-some years old? United States of America. 1,000 years this is going to go on, where Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem. He is literally going to be here on earth, ruling the earth from Jerusalem. That's going to be his kingdom. We're going to be ruling with him during this period of time, heaven on earth. But, It's going to end, the 1,000 years, Revelation 20 and 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake, the fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, not were, are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. This will be the ultimate show of the wickedness of the unregenerate heart of man. After 1,000 years of Jesus Christ reigning on the earth, beauty, harmony, no devil, Satan's bound, you can't imagine. We have no concept of what this period of time is going to be like. Heaven on earth. But after the 1,000 years is up, Satan gets loosed, and he's almost, it seems, almost immediately able to gather people with him to battle against God. That's mind-blowing to me. How wicked can a heart get apart from God? Any one of us, this unregenerate heart, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, incurably wicked. There's no fix for the heart. You don't get to fix your heart. You got to have a new heart. He doesn't fix the old one. The old one's got to go. You get a new heart. This old regenerate heart, no clear picture of how screwed up man can be. That for 1,000 years, heaven on earth. But as soon as Satan's loosed, people go, oh, let's rebel against God. As soon as they have an opportunity, they're going to rebel against God. Again, no epic battle. God just consumes them all with fire from heaven. The devil is cast into the lake, fire and brimstone. And look who is still there. After 1,000 years, still burning, still suffering. The beast and the false prophet, still there. This totally blows up the false doctrine of the annihilation of the wicked. That you're going to go to hell and just burn up and nothing's left and it's all over. False doctrine. False doctrine. No, after 1,000 years, they're still there. They're burning. They're suffering. It's going to be eternal, everlasting destruction. Then the avenger of blood will become the judge of all of humanity. The great white throne judgment. Jesus will at that time then be victorious over every adversary. Everyone is put under his feet at that time. And this murderer from the beginning will be sentenced to that place that was prepared for him and his angels. There are two notable passages on Satan in the Old Testament. You have Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. How you can always remember that, they're multiples of seven, right? Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. These both describe Satan. His fall, Isaiah 14 is the five I wills of Satan, Ezekiel 28 being the description of his beauty. But they both let you know that he will fall. Both of them, that is given to us in these passages. And I do find it interesting, the Ezekiel account, they're going to say when we get to see him finally. Everyone's going to look on him, say, is this the man? Is this the one who caused all the problems? You mean this sorry soul? I picture a diminutive, not some, you know, we all get this big image of Satan. He's so horrible and so vile and strong. And no, he's not. We're going to see him and go, is this the one who caused all the problems? Is this the one? The avenger of blood will have then avenged our deaths, and humanity will be redeemed and avenged by that same Goel. Thank God for our Redeemer. Amen. For our Avenger. He is my Savior. He is my God. Amen. And this interesting little book of Ruth, I think, is kind of a Rosetta Stone that allows you to get into all these different aspects. And I think really help to unlock this, you know, if only Israel could have had this revelation. One Messiah, two comings, two different roles, two different purposes. The Redeemer, amen, thank God for the Redeemer. The Avenger, thank God for the Avenger. Amen. But both of them fulfilled by this same one. And I do pray that as we've gone through this, that you've learned that God cares so much about us. This plan, the unfathomable plan of God, John called the Logos, the plan of God, that he had all of this mapped out in the beginning. And as it begins to unfold through the Word of God, you get to see, oh, that was in the plan. And all the way through, you get to marvel at God's omnipotence, his omniscience, how he knows everything. Because it's already written from old. It's already planned. How can that be? Because he's outside of time. He's not subject to time like we are. He's outside of that. He it's all written. And as this plays out, nothing catches him by surprise. He doesn't ever go, oh, where's that in the plan? Where did that come from? Never. Everything that takes place, yep, right on time, right on cue, just like I said, just like I wrote it. And we hold this in our hands. This is the whole program, the whole program of God. And I think this one little book becomes just a treasure among so many that allow you just to get a glimpse of this greatness of God. Amen. And I do pray that you have gleaned wisdom from these lessons and these things, and that God is able to use it to really make you more stable. What we're all after is to be saved. That's what we're all after. It's not, we're not after head knowledge. We're after salvation. I don't want to just know everything about the Bible. I do want to know everything about the Bible, but I don't just want to know everything about the Bible. If I can't translate that to my hands, my mouth, my feet, my walk, my life, what good does that do me? Knowledge alone isn't going to save us, but it's the application of the Word of God to our lives. That's wisdom. That's wisdom, applied knowledge. So I pray the Word of God help us. We apply this Word to our lives and be saved. And along the way of that, we want to help somebody. We want to be a light to somebody. Amen. And I think so often stories like this, the Book of Ruth, there's so much in this that it's an interesting story apart from all of the other. It's just an interesting story. And I think it can give you an inroad into some people and say, you know what, there's an interesting story in the Bible I'd like to share with you. And you just start to, how could you not be interested in this story? But where you can go from that is all over in the entire Bible. Amen. Why don't you stand with me tonight? Amen. Love the Word of God. Love the Word of God. I love that I have God's plan in my hand. But I got to get it in my heart. Amen. I got to get it in my heart. Why don't you lift your hands with me and let's pray. God, take this holy word, God, and you would put it into our hearts. Jesus, we need you, Lord. We need you, God, to help us. Lord, we don't want to be just a hearer of the word, but we want to be a doer of the work. God, that we can make application of your word to our life. God, to be able to not just change us for the moment right now, but God, that you can change us for eternity. Help us, oh God. We worship you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus. Oh.